Take your Bibles this morning. Open with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Grateful for the compassion and the care and the help that's been shown to the Beatler family from a number of churches through the community, and for those who from this church have given their time, their effort to go and to help look for Jacob, or for those who have taken time specifically to sit quietly and to pray for this family. I know that they greatly appreciate that. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they attend Ruby Mountain Bible Church in Spring Creek. And so, as you pray for them, just imagine yourself in their shoes, as though you had a son who was missing, and you'll understand, I think, perhaps the best way to pray for them. Your Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a book that I've been preaching through on Sunday evenings for a little over a year now. And rather than select a separate text for this morning's service, I just decided that this one was planned for me to preach today, and I just will preach it in the morning service instead of the evening service. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 8 through 11. So let's take a moment to read these verses together. And then we will stop to ask the Lord's help in these things. 1 Peter 5, beginning reading in verse number 8, we read, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look at these verses together this morning. Father, you have done in this morning's service what I could not do, and that is you've called our attention in all the worship songs to the truth of the fact that you are the God of all grace. Every hymn that we sang pointed our attention to your grace, which flows richly from Calvary, to the grace of God which calls us from darkness and deadness to be your children and give us a hope of inheritance which will last forever. Your grace is rich. It is, as we sang, amazing. And so it is to you that we come this morning asking again for grace. Grace for difficult situations, for families like the Beatler family who today surely is hurting, has a lot of questions. But Lord, sometimes in the midst of difficulty or suffering, the message of Christ is preached most loudly. And we pray that you would give them grace to have joy and peace and comfort, and a tremendous testimony to a world who needs to see that Christians rest not in the security of this life, for this life has no security. Christians rest in the security of our God, who does not change. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be their shield and their help and their comfort today. Be with our college students as they've gone back to school, or as they're preparing to go back to school here in just a couple weeks. Grant them a committed mindset to plug in and work hard again. Lord, we think of Emily this morning especially as she's battling this E. coli. We pray that you would give great help to her. I pray that today would be a big turning point in her physical health, and that she'd be able to get back going again on the duties at hand. Lord, for our pastor who's away, give him great rest. Lord, I pray that the mind would be free from the burdens of things here, that the time that he has to spend with his family would be precious, that they would be able to make some sweet memories. Lord, I pray that he would come back refreshed and ready to minister again. Lord, may our hearts and minds be with him and praying for him while he's away. And Lord, we can't come to your word and sit down and think that with our own physical human eyes we can understand what you have to say. These are spiritual truths, and they are taught by your Spirit. And so it is to your Spirit that we come and ask for help today. Enlighten us. Open our eyes. Be our teacher. I don't know all of the people here this morning or all the needs that are represented, but you do. And so take your word and do what you do with your word. Convict those who need to be convicted of sin. Encourage those who need encouragement. Draw to yourself those who do not know you. And Lord, establish us, grow us up in your word. We commit this time to you, ask your blessing on it and your help in it. It is for your sake we ask these things. Amen. For much of the world's history, threats to people and countries have always come from enemies that could be clearly seen or noted. Perhaps it would be an infantry division which would be marching across the border of your country, or a warship parked off the coast of your country, even planes or tanks that represent threats to your security. But, as you know, in recent times, all of these things have been changing. An article in Time magazine from June of 2015 says that the U.S. Director of National Intelligence now ranks cybercrime as the number one national security threat, ahead of terrorism, espionage, and weapons of mass destruction. So it used to be all of these other kinds of physical seen threats. Now it's some guy sitting somewhere in the world with an internet connection at a computer who threatens the people of this country and the security of this country. The article went on to say that a research firm projected that $79.9 billion would be spent on information security in 2015, raising to $101 billion by 2018, and that's not even enough. So in other words, we're spending a tremendous amount of time, we're spending a tremendous amount of money to fight an enemy which is completely unseen, but is very real. And you know, in the Christian life, we also fight an enemy which is completely unseen and yet very real. Verse 8 described him for us there. He's called your adversary, the devil. And the warning about him is both very real and very necessary for every Christian to know and to consider. Here at this point in the book, you can look down at 1 Peter 5 and see that things are beginning to come to a conclusion. As Peter draws his thoughts to a close, he really concludes with a few emphases which are important. Verses 5 and 6, he emphasizes the need for humility. Verses 8 and 9 here, he emphasizes the need for watchfulness. And verse 10, he emphasizes the need for confidence in God. All three of these are important if we're going to live the Christian life as we ought. And we've already looked in past weeks at the topic of humility from those prior verses, but this morning we look at the other two: watchfulness in our Christian life and confidence in our God. And so, as the outline included in your bulletin has there, the first point is wake up because you have a deadly enemy. Joke is told of a Sunday school teacher who is finished teaching her class Sunday school. She's about to dismiss them, allow them all to head upstairs to the morning service, and she pauses them before they leave and she asks them this question: and why is it necessary to be quiet in church? And children sometimes reply so truthfully. Little Annie replies, because people are sleeping. I've always thought it would be great to have an outline where one of my points is, wake up, right? Because then, you know, as people drift off to sleep, I can come back to my point, right? And shout it again and watch people jump. And here I finally have an outline with the point, wake up. But this really is no joking matter, is it? Verse 8 tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The reality of your enemy demands that you live with alert thinking and watchful living. Verse 8 begins with two imperatives there. You see them listed. Be of sober spirit, that's the first. Be on the alert, that's the second. This is not the first time that Peter has commanded a sobriety in our thinking. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says that we are to be sober in spirit as we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there should be a sobriety in our thinking as we look for the day when Christ will come back for us. And then chapter 4, verse 7, he says that there should be a sobriety of spirit for the purpose of our prayer. And now again, one more time, he mentions this need for sobriety in our mindset. It's really a word that has the idea to be self-controlled in your thinking. Today we use the word sober to mean that you are not drunk. To be drunk means that you are controlled in your actions and in your thinking by something else, namely alcohol. And so what you are doing and what you are thinking are so affected that you are really not yourself. And the definition of this word really is much the same. In our mindset, in our thinking, we must guard our minds from the kinds of things that would prevent spiritual alertness, from laziness or sloppy thinking that leads us to sin. Think clearly. That's the admonition here. The second imperative, be on the alert, really means to watch out, to stay awake, to be vigilant. Sometimes it's lovely to drift off to sleep. Sometimes it's dangerous to drift off to sleep. You've probably all driven across the beautiful drive to Salt Lake, and you go across the salt flats there. Gorgeous. But probably two-thirds of the way across the salt flats, there are bright signs that tell you, right? Don't go to sleep and kill yourself. Stay awake, because they know here you are sitting in your car, driving. There's no variation in the road. There's no variation in the scenery. And you're just driving, looking at nothing, right? And they know what's going to happen. You're going to go to sleep and kill yourself. And so they warn you, be alert, stay awake. This is the admonition that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he was arrested. You remember he went and prayed in the garden. And in Matthew 26, 41, he knew that temptations were at hand for them. He knew that difficult things were about to happen. And so he tells them in Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, one of the great dangers I think we face as American Christians is the danger of spiritual slumber. I think for many of us, life is comfortable. It's easy. And we stop and we think about what we have. We say, hey, you know what? I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I've got a little church. I've got a little Bible. I've got a little Christian radio. I'll give a little, I serve a little, I'm good to go. And we set spiritual cruise control and we go to sleep. And we aren't thinking soberly when we live like that. There are great enemies of our soul. There are great dangers all around us, especially in the context of comfort and ease. the world, your flesh, and the devil aren't taking naps. And they're very happy to see that you are. So wake up. The Christian life demands vigilance. Secondly, you'll note that the picture of the enemy demands that you take him seriously. Illustrations are helpful for us. They really help us understand, that's what you're saying. And Peter does this a couple times back in chapter 2, verse 2. He says that our desire for God's word should be like a newborn baby's desire for milk. And so we think of a newborn infant and how often they want to feed and how desperately they want to feed. And we say, okay, that's the kind of desire I should have for the word of God. But here he describes for us our enemy in terms that we can understand. He calls him your adversary. It's the term for your legal opponent, your enemy. Not just God's enemy, he says he is your adversary. His name is the devil, Satan. This name devil is a name which has the idea that he slanders. He is the great slanderer. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that he slanders you to God. He's called the great accuser of our brethren. He also slanders God to you. He tells you lies about who God is, that God's not good, that God doesn't care, that God hates you, that God wants to withhold good from you. Remember, he did that with Eve. And he slanders you to other people, both in the church and outside of the church. And so church members think ill of one another, and the world thinks ill of Christians. And really, Peter takes quite a bit of time through this book to illustrate that as a Christian, the world will think ill of you. They will revile you. They will speak evil of you for your good behavior. And so Satan is, in fact, the great slanderer. But then he goes on to say there that he prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, that's a picture that we can understand. Most of us know what Peter's talking about when he illustrates the devil as a roaring lion. Not necessarily because we have personal experience with lions, although we may have seen them at zoos or we may have seen them on nature shows and that sort of thing, but we're aware of what he's talking about when he speaks of a lion. It's a magnificent creature. Well, for a cat. A deadly creature, a massive creature, upwards to 500 pounds. These guys are killing machines. Talk about sleeping in church. If the back door opened and a lion saunters in and begins to walk down the aisle, I don't think we would have a sleeping problem anymore. But the devil is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be ignored. And we make a terrible mistake to ignore his existence or to think that he is, as he's often pictured in cartoons or on television shows, some little angry buffoon dressed up in a silly costume. He's none of these things. He is a dangerous enemy. And we are not to ignore his existence, nor are we to overemphasize his power or his ability. He is not the cause of every flat tire or toothache or bad day. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be in all places at all times. He can only be in one place at a time. He is real. And there is much evil that takes place in our world today that is attributed to the work of the devil. And it's probably not necessarily specifically the work of the devil, because there is much evil that reigns in the hearts of people today. But he is a man, or he is an enemy, who is to be taken very seriously. And the end of that verse tells us exactly why. His purpose, the end of verse 8 says, is to destroy you. He doesn't just want to make you have a bad day. He doesn't just want to scare you or even to hurt you, but the end of verse 8 says that what he wants to do is to devour you. It's a word that literally means to drink you down, like Jonah and the whale. And really, that is his nature. He wants to ruin. He wants to kill. Jesus said of him in John 8:44 that he is a murderer and has been a murderer since the very beginning. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus speaking of him says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." What a contrast there is here between Jesus, who in John chapter 10 says, "I'm the good shepherd. And I came to give life, abundant life." What a contrast it is in our text here this morning to see that here is our adversary, the devil, prowling around desiring to destroy us. And if you look back to verse 7, the verse right before this, we find that our God is a God upon whom we can cast all our care because he cares for us. We often think of the work of the devil in terms of the way that he maybe leads us to sin, that he ruins the lives of Christians or the testimonies of Christians, or he separates families and he ruins churches. And surely that application is true and it's right. Satan delights in all of those things and is in fact behind much of it. Surely his prowling around has not escaped this place. Families from this church have been separated. Believers from this church have ruined their testimony. Christians have gone to follow the way of the world. Hatred, division, lying, slander all find ready ears in this church. These are all things that are the attacks of the devil that we need to be aware of. But in the context here of what Peter's talking about in this specific book, perhaps he's talking about something more significant. You remember he's writing to Christians who are suffering, Christians who are facing persecution, hostility, slander. He says that their good behavior is being reviled. And all of this intimidation, this slander, this persecution that's coming upon God's people, Peter now says, is the very roaring of the devil. He intends to scare you by his roaring, which, incidentally, if you look up facts on lion, the roar of a lion can be heard up to 5 miles away. It's very intimidating. And Satan uses the affliction, the persecution, the opposition of this world to frighten God's people, and he does so very effectively. You know, Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 4 of what it's like when the Word of God is presented. And he described it in terms of a farmer casting seed, and as he casts that seed, it falls on different kinds of soil. And Jesus described those different kinds of soil. He says that there's the hard-packed pathway, and that seed never even gets into the soil, and the birds come, and they eat it and take it away. And then he says that there's also soil that is full of weeds, and as the seed falls on that soil, it's choked out by the worries of life. This is what these weeds are, or the deceitfulness of riches, or the desire for things. And some of that seed falls on good ground, and it goes into the ground, and it springs up, and the plant actually bears fruit. It's the only soil that Jesus speaks of that bears fruit. I think the picture of the genuine believer. But one of these kinds of ground that he describes, the fourth kind, is rocky ground. It's thin soil with a lot of rock underneath it. There's hardly anything there for the seed to actually get into. And this is what Jesus says about this thin soil. I'm reading now from Mark 4, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, "In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy." So there seems to be a great reception of God's word. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I want to accept Christ. Yes, I want to follow Christ with my life. But he goes on to say in verse 17, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately they fall away. You see, there are people who call themselves Christians, or in the past who have called themselves Christians, who are not, in fact, genuine Christians. And we wrestle with this because from our standpoint, as we look at their lives, it really seems like they are Christians or were Christians. They received God's word with joy, but their roots are temporary. And when the difficulties of life came, when the afflictions came and the persecution and the neighbors began to speak ill of them because of their Christian testimony, and they began to lose their job or other things in life because of following Christ, they fall away. And surely the world's affliction which comes on God's people is the roaring of the lion, and it makes fear in the hearts of people. And when he roars, they respond in fear and they run away. Away from Christ and into the mouth of the lion, and he devours them. He possesses them. Another great text that describes this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Won't take the time this morning to look at that in detail, but Paul is greatly concerned for these Thessalonian believers because they have, he's gone there, he's preached, they received God's word, but now they have faced persecution, they faced affliction, and so he can't take it anymore. Chapter 3, he says, I couldn't endure it, I had to send Timothy to go check on you. And I'm reading now from verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You see, Satan tempts people who call themselves Christians to abandon Christ. He roars, he scares them, and you know what? Some do. So we are to be sober. We are to be alert. I've taken far too much time, as I always do on this first point, but please understand, friends, that the Christian life calls us to vigilance because we have a deadly enemy. Second point this morning is that we must stand up because we can win. There's great hope here in verse number 9. Hope for a response that is actually effective, a clear battle plan. God tells us here in verse 9 that we are to resist him. You can look at it there, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We might be tempted to fear his roaring, but the Bible nowhere tells us to fear him. We are to be awake, yes. Clear-headed, yes. Fear him, no. Who do we fear? We fear God. We might be tempted to ignore him. Well, I can't see him, and things seem to be going fine, so I'm just going to ignore him. That's the way my kids say it, right? Sitting in the back of the car, one's trying to talk to the other, usually tease the other, and pretty soon one goes like this, and all the teasing doesn't work anymore, right? And then I hear, Dad, Lucy's ignoring me, right? She's there, she's real, she's doing stuff, but she's pretending like I don't exist. And that may be a temptation that we have concerning the devil, but to do so would be a passive attitude, and we will never have any success against the devil if we take a passive attitude toward him. Rather, we are called here to resist him. This is an active, determined opposition. We cannot pretend as though he's not there, not doing anything. He would love us to do that, by the way. He delights when Christians assume he doesn't exist. Even better. We're not to flee from him. Although we are commanded to flee from a number of things in Scripture, we're told to flee from immorality, to flee from idolatry, flee from materialism and youthful lusts. We're not to flee from the devil. We are to resist him. And James chapter 4, verse 7 is a very parallel passage to this. It says almost exactly the same thing in the exact same terms. In fact, James brings in even the context of what Peter has here. Verse 5, he encourages us to submission, 1 Peter 5, 5. And then he talks about resisting the devil. James puts it all in one verse, James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this is an active, defensive posture. It does not mean that we attack him, that we go chasing for him, trying to find him. It does not mean that we antagonize him or kick him. You have no power in your own strength to fight against the devil. But you are called here to an active, defensive posture. And the weapon of your resistance is described here in verse 9 as your faith. Resist him, it says, firm in your faith. Faith provides for you the very power or the ability to resist the devil. Now, what's being spoken of when he talks about resisting him firm in your faith? There are two possible options, ways that we can take this. We can take this as the faith. Resist him firm in the faith, and the faith would be the body of truth contained in Scripture, the truths of God's Word that we use to resist Satan's influence and attacks in our life. Or it can be your faith, your belief in these scriptural truths, the fact that you are a child of God, that Christ has conquered Satan, and that you belong to him, and that he will not take you back and possess you. The faith or your faith? And probably the best understanding is both of those. Resist him with the faith, with the truth of Scripture. This is what we see Jesus doing. We cannot resist Satan by our clever arguments. We cannot outwit him. Remember that Eve had a conversation with the devil. She was, might I say, a little brighter than we are. And she was deceived by him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He can appear to be very good. So do not talk with him, do not dialogue with him, but use God's word to resist him. Jesus, three times in Matthew chapter 4, when tempted of the devil, responds to Satan by saying, "It is written." Ephesians chapter 6 was read for us this morning as our scripture reading. And God describes for us the armor, the equipment that he's given us to live the Christian life, the armor of God. And all of these things are necessary, but perhaps you took note of verse 16, which says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We need the faith, the shield of faith. So we resist him with the faith, and we resist him in your faith. And the fact that you are a child of God. You've been bought and purchased by him. You belong to him. You've been transferred, as Scripture says, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're not his anymore. And so he can roar and he can scare and all these things, but you know what? You are on the winning side. And Hebert, the commentator, has a great quote. I've included it in your notes there. Victory lies in adhering to the work of Christ on the cross where he defeated the devil. Faith unites us to Christ, the victor. By faith, the devil is driven to flight, as is the lion by fire. But don't miss that little word, firm. Firm in your faith. We must be solid, unyielding, firm like granite in your faith and in the faith. And friends, we don't get firm in the faith playing Pokemon Go. I'm not preaching against Pokemon Go. You can go do that. I see people doing it all the time. I guess there's nothing wrong with it. I don't have a personal desire to try it, but that's not building us up in the faith, nor is watching massive amounts of television or surfing online or any other time-wasting hobby. We are built up in the faith when we are studying, encouraging one another from the Word of God in moments like this and in private moments in our own lives. We must be firm in the faith. And then the end of verse 9 is encouragement. Know that you're not alone in your battle. He says there at the end of verse 9, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. God knows that we will be tempted to think that the afflictions, the hostility, the trials that we are facing in life are unique to us, that we're the only ones facing these things and no one else would ever understand. And so in his kindness here, he reminds us that there are others. He calls them brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ around this world who are facing the same opposition, the same attacks, the same hardships that you are facing. They have the same enemy, the devil. Edmund Clowney, in his commentary, records an illustration from history. You can find it a number of other places, but he talks about the Tower of Constance, a tower in southern France that overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. And he says that in the 18th century there, in this tower, a number of Huguenot women were taken and they were imprisoned in this tower because of their faith. One of the most well-known of these women was a lady by the name of Marie Durand. She entered that room in 1730, really in the prime of her life. And her crime for being imprisoned in this tower was that she had a brother who was a Protestant minister. 2 years later, her brother was apprehended and he was hanged. 15 years later, she was offered freedom if she would renounce Protestant worship, but she refused. And she remained a prisoner in this tower for 38 years, resisting temptations to despair, to suicide, to betrayal. And the tower in the center of the room is an opening in the floor through which they could throw things. And around this opening is a stone coping. Scratched in one of the stones is the French word resist. Friends, our adversary roars. But we need not fear because there are others who have faced his roaring and have resisted successfully. Thirdly, this morning, we are called to look up because your God will complete his good work in you. Here now in verse 10 and verse 11, our eyes are turned from the devil and from suffering now to God and to God's big picture purpose for our lives. We're not to be overcome by fear. We are not to be overburdened by suffering. Instead, he says we are to look up in confidence that God will complete all that he desires to do in you. Notice his name there. He's called in verse 10, the God of all grace. He is the only source of grace. And he is the giver of all grace. And friend, his grace is enough. It is always sufficient to meet the need of your trial and your suffering. It is only by the grace of God that you can continue on in life. And this grace is displayed in his purpose. Look at his purpose there. It says he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. We sang words that said this morning, that God called us from darkness to know his eternal glory. He called you. Think of it. Pastor Nathan described it. It's not as though we were chasing after God, asking him to save us because we're so lovely and savable. He called you. He spoke to blind eyes and told them to see. He spoke to your deaf ears and told them to hear his call. He spoke to your spiritually dead corpse and told it to be alive. He called you. He found you in your deadness and the ruined wreck of your sin. And he saved you. And he called you to enjoy his eternal glory. Why? Grace. It is grace. He called you in Christ to all of these things. His purpose is to bring you all the way home to eternal glory. And that's the kind of big picture that we need sometimes when life gets heavy and burdensome and we cannot bear the afflictions and difficulties of life and we wonder what we're going to do. We step back and we say, God, you called me to enjoy your glory in Christ, and you will complete your work. I've started a number of projects in life. And a number of those projects I never finished. I've started reading a number of books in life, and almost all of those books I never finished. But God does not call us to something and leave us halfway. What he begins in us, he finishes. And so look at his work. His work is to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Here are four similar words which say essentially that God will make you to be who he wants you to be. He will restore you. He will fix the mess that you've made of your life. A word that's even used sometimes of mending a broken bone. He will make you sufficient. He will make you able. He will make you strong. He will solidly ground you so that you are not tossed to and fro. In other words, he will make you what you are not. Some of you ladies are perhaps aware of a show on television called Fixer Upper. Don't act like you're not, because I know you are. And you make your husbands watch it with you. I know how this goes. But on that show, they take a home that's not what it ought to be, and they make it more than you thought it could be. And as you watch this transformation, you sit back and you are amazed at what they are able to do with this old home. But their transformation of that house is limited by two things: by finances, money, and by time. In a lot of ways, we are similar to that fixer-upper project where God begins to take us who we are not what we ought to be and make us to be who he wants us to be. But the work of God is not limited by finances or ability, and it's not limited by time. The God of all grace, who has called us, will make us who he wants us to be. Notice his schedule. It says in the beginning of verse 10 there, after you have suffered for a little while. You see, the reality of suffering is not denied here. It's a fact that is set right alongside the purpose of God. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, and it will be after you have suffered for a little while. Peter reminds us back in chapter 4, verse 12, that we are not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. Suffering is, in fact, one of the things that God uses in our life, one of his tools, if you will. It is a very effective tool. And ultimately, He will do these things in us. He will confirm us and perfect us and strengthen us and establish us. But He starts that work in us now. We're not yet there. He will do it. But He's begun it already. And one of the tools He uses in your life is suffering. It is, as it says there in verse 10, just for a little while. Just a little while. You think of a lady like Marie Durand who was imprisoned in the Tower for 38 years, and you say, that's not a little while. But look at the terms contrasted in verse 10. You have suffering for a little while, and right below it you have the description of enjoying His eternal glory in Christ. 38 years seems like a while to us, but compared with eternity, and we don't really even know how to compare it, do we? I mean, if I said, give me $40, I'll take you $40. Okay, I'll set your $40 right here. Let's compare $40 with $400 billion. You say, well, I mean, that's just two totally different things. Right, but those are still numbers that we can understand. Compare 40 years with eternity. It is for a little while. And God, who did call you, will Himself do these things in you. So look up, because God is at work in you. Verse 11 is praise. The only right response. It's a simple line of doxology or praise that says that He has the power to do all that He purposes in you, and He will reign forever in this power. To Him, verse 11 says, be dominion. It's the word kratos, a word often translated might or strength. It means that God has the might. He has the strength to do what He said He would do in verse 10. He will do these things in you, and He has the ability, the power, the might to do these things in you. And forever He will reign in that might, and that's why it's translated dominion. He has the dominion forever. These, my friends, are precious promises. Promise of victory over the attacks of our enemy. Confidence that God will complete His work in us. But these promises are only for those who are in Christ. He called you in Christ to His eternal glory. In Christ, He will do these things for you. You resist firm in the faith. And so if you are here this morning and you're not in Christ, these are not for you. You can resist the roaring of the devil all you want, but you'll never be able to do it until you are firm in the faith. You'll never know the eternal glory that God has called you to. You'll never be changed. You'll never be anything but what you are until you are in Christ. And so these precious promises are only for those who are in Christ. How about it, Christian? Maybe we've gone to sleep. Maybe in the Christian life we've gotten comfortable and pushed cruise control. And maybe we're coasting through. And we're unaware of the fact that we have an enemy. His name is the devil, and he would love to destroy you. Maybe God would call us this morning to wake up and to begin to resist actively the devil firm in our faith. Let's bow for prayer as we conclude this morning. The heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me just take a moment to talk to you. I don't do this often. But eternity is a long time. Maybe someone's here today and say, you know, I don't know that I would be with God in heaven for eternity. I'm not sure He's called me to His eternal glory, or I'm not sure I've responded to that call. But today I'm listening. Today I know I need Christ. I've ruined my life. I'm trying to find answers everywhere else, but I haven't looked to God yet. And today I'm ready to make a change. If you would just slip your hand up, I would pray for you. I won't embarrass you or call you out. Just slip your hand up, I'd pray for you this morning. That you would know that Christ has called you to his eternal glory. And Christian, today, maybe as you think of your own life, maybe you say, I've gotten comfortable. I've grown apathetic to the things of God. I'm not firm in my faith, and I can't resist the devil. I'm wasting time on everything but the things that matter. And I want God to do his good work in me, but I'm not doing my part. If you'd slip your hand up this morning, I would pray for you. Lord, you see these hands, and more than hands, you see our hearts. We have a great enemy who would love to devour, to destroy, to separate and ruin. And Lord, we know that he is a defeated foe. At the cross, you crush the serpent. And in Christ, we are victors this morning, but we don't live in the power of that victory. To you be the dominion, the might, the power. But Lord, we need that might. We need that power to live life as we ought. And so I pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who long to be victorious, to resist the devil, to fight the good fight of faith. But Lord, they, like I so often, are struggling right now, busy filling life with all the things that really don't matter. Lord, would you, even this week, help them to sit down and give themselves to the things that matter? Bring about a genuine change in their life for your sake. Lord, if there's one or more this morning here, not sure that they know Christ, Lord, would you weigh upon them the great danger of walking away from Christ? If you're calling, if you're opening deaf ears, would they hear your call? And would they respond by coming to know you? Lord, thank you for the challenge of your word, and it gives to us the kinds of things we need to hear. We pray that you would help us now to be obedient as we go this week and seek to live it. In your name we ask. Amen.